Thank you, choir. This morning, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to really be in verses 16 through 22. We'll say verse 22 will kind of be our focal verse. Title of our message this morning is The New Life. As we celebrate the legacy of this church, those who've come before us, who lived a life that has impacted many of us and even this community and the life of this church for so many years, it's worth sometimes just noting just who gets the credit for that. It's the Lord. The Lord has the power of transformation. He changes people. And when He changes people, they now begin to impact other people. I mean, we can look all through Scripture and we can see story after story after story of how God invades someone's life, begins to change them, and then use them for His glory. And that's what we've seen in the history of our church. And that's what we hope and pray for will be said about us one day when we go on. But today we look in 1 Corinthians. This is an unusual passage because it's Paul writing to the Corinthian church. Now, if you don't know much about the church in Corinth, it's a church that was described this way. They're a gifted church, but they're a worldly church. Probably sounds like some people we know. They have a lot of talent, a lot of gift, a lot of good intentions, but sometimes they've been corrupted by maybe the wrong thoughts of the world or just the world as a whole. That was the Corinthians. Now, Paul will write a total of four letters to them. This is actually the first letter we have, but there's actually another letter that was written before this. That tells us that Paul had invested an enormous amount of time loving these people, learning about these people, and helping to pastor these folks. He will spend some time there during one of his missionary journeys, an extended stay, and then he will begin to write these letters in follow-up. This letter particularly is dealing with some issues and problems. Now, when we get into chapter 15, he is now sort of systematically going through some of the problems. Some of them are issues with marriage. Some of them are issues with the government. Some of them are issues maybe with the church and leadership. And then there was one about the resurrection. It's an odd discussion. We, again, only have heard one side of the conversation based on how Paul replies here. But he essentially is addressing the issue first that the resurrection did happen. That Jesus died on the cross. And by the way, we just celebrated that with Easter. But the whole point of that story is not just that he came and died for us, but 3 days later, right? He was resurrected. Now, there seems to be some confusion in the world at the time Paul is writing this, particularly around this church. Now, I don't know that they, all of them outright, were rejecting the idea of the resurrection of Christ, because if we pause a moment and begin to think about it, that's the very cornerstone of all of our faith, is that Jesus came, He died, and then He rose from the dead. And that symbolizes the hope that we have in our own resurrection one day. And so what Paul is trying to say here is that first, Jesus did die, and He was resurrected and appeared to several hundred people. Now, we're about 25 years into the future from this. So as you can imagine, there are probably some who weren't firsthand accounts. They weren't watching. They didn't see it, in other words. And so it's a story that has been passed down. But then there were the other folks that were confused by the idea of whether or not we all would be resurrected. And Paul says it very clearly here. We'll read it together. But that because of Christ's resurrection, we all are guaranteed that promise. But listen, one of the things that's important is not just that we're looking for a future eternity. That's what we mean by resurrection. We'll die one day, but yet we will go to live with the Lord forever and ever and ever. That is an ultimate glory we're all striving for. But there's also value in our walk this side of heaven as well. And so Paul addresses all of those things. We're going to read this together, go down from verse 16 down to verse 22. And then we've got four things that I want us to think about that we can pull out of this passage that helps us to understand the new life that Paul is talking about here. Let's pray together. Father, thank You this morning for this passage. Thank You for every person that is in this auditorium and those that are watching on our live stream. I checked in a minute ago and saw that we had some that were watching as we normally do every Sunday. So God, I pray for each of us that you would tap into our heart, whether we're a believer or someone who's never accepted Christ, that you would help us to understand the reality and the truth and the fact that Jesus came, he died for our sin, but he beat death and was resurrected. And out of that, we now have the whole guarantee and the promise that we too can be changed and transformed. Our sins can be forgiven and we can be made new through the power that you have brought in that resurrection. That same power is available for each and every one of us. For those who've never accepted Christ, that's really the first call to experience the power of God, is the forgiveness and the beginning of the transformation process. For those of us who are believers, we are continually seeking to be changed by you, to get rid of the distractions and other things that sometimes creep into our life that keeps us from being in a vessel ready to be changed and transformed. As long as we have breath in our lungs and blood in our body, you're not finished with us. And so, God, we hold that promise. We celebrate that. Now, God, I pray, bless the reading of your word this morning. Open our hearts and our minds. Speak to us individually what it is, God, that you want us to gain from this passage this morning. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We'll start reading in verse 16, as I've said, and work our way down. It begins this way, and if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. Now, Paul has already started this discussion all the way really back in verse 12. We're just kind of catching it midstream. But this is the important, really, brunt of his argument. He goes on, verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. He is drawing back to the theological reality that we cannot in any way gain forgiveness of our sins. We can't forgive ourselves. We can't be forgiven by somebody else. We can't do enough good works that now begin to outweigh the sin and the wrong in our life. The only possible avenue for forgiveness is through Christ. There's no other way. And so he's laying that out to help us to understand. If you begin to deconstruct the resurrection and the truth of that and the promise of that, there's a cascading waterfall of other issues that now you have to begin to address. He goes on, verse 18, in that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. In other words, their lives were useless. He goes on really to say that in verse 19, and if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. Why is that? Because we have agreed to or believed in something that was a fraud. If Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, if he's not the Messiah, the second part of the Trinity, if the resurrection didn't happen, then everything that we have believed and everyone else who have died in Christ has believed in a lie. And so our lives should be pitied because we've agreed to something and changed our life and really sweated a lot of blood, sweat, and tears for our faith. Some even give their lives for their faith, and it would have been for nothing. What Paul is saying here, and I don't think that the Corinthians were now wanting to go that far. What you have in Corinth, and we didn't say this earlier, but it was a gifted city. It was very wealthy. But it also was very culturally a front. It was well immersed in the Greek culture. And so with that comes a lot of the learnedness, the great philosophers that would now begin to challenge truths and begin to unravel certain things to think about those. Listen, I'm not against being intelligent and knowing truth, but there are some times where there are gaps that you can't know everything about. The resurrection is one of those. I mean, I'll stand here and tell you. I don't know how that happens. I don't know how Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later. I don't know the physical things that happened in his body that caused him to come back alive. I just know what the Bible tells me. That God has the power to bring people back like that. And he did Jesus because he promised to do that. And we see others in Scripture that have experienced that same thing. It's evidence not of an academic turmoil for us. It's evidence that God exists and His power is more than anything we can ever imagine. And it's on display for us in things like the resurrection. He goes on in verse 21 and he says this, "So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man, Jesus." Verse 22, this is our final verse and our focal verse for this morning. "Just as everyone dies, because all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life." Now, I'm reading out a New Living Translation. Some of you might be reading out one of the other versions. And the reality is, some will say resurrection there. I think when we look at the new life, the implication here is that we too will be resurrected. So when we look at this, we now understand that promise. And with that, I'm not here to preach on the theology of the resurrection or the academic argument of it. What I'm here to talk about this morning is what this passage teaches us, is that it's evidence of the power of God to change us, to bring a new life in us so that we can be that tool and instrument that can be used by God, that we can be transformed. Four things come out of this passage that I want us to think about as evidence of the new life. And by the way, as we argue things like the resurrection and the existence of Jesus and whether or not any of those things happened, are they historical facts or are they fabrications from a story that has been passed down as folklore for generations to generations? Listen, we can argue that all day long. But here's the evidence for me is the change that God has made in my life. The evidence of change in your life. See, if God doesn't do these things, then all we have done is committed to behavioral modification. That's what our psychiatrists tell us today. Is that we might as well just take a pill and change our behavior. But that's not what we've done. We've accepted Christ, and the power of God now has entered into our hearts and has given us a new life, given us new purpose, given us new meaning. So here are four things that kind of help us lock into that. Number one is this. Don't forget this. As a believer, we have the power of the new life seen in the fact that we've been forgiven. And it's not just that we have the comfort of that forgiveness. We have the wholesale change of that forgiveness. Now, I know this. Listen, there are some sins that we can commit that there might be ripple effects to. And there might be damage. I mean, I'm thinking of addiction in my mind. And certainly God forgives us of those things. But sometimes the physical consequences of those things are not changed. Sometimes they are, but not always. But the evidence of knowing that forgiveness is there is that God begins to remove that conviction and that guilt. When we're not doing that, then we've not fully accepted that forgiveness. God's intention is that when we accept Christ, that we understand that He has given us forgiveness. And now the hard part, though, for us is that we got to live underneath the umbrella of that forgiveness. Because while we're not resisting God's forgiveness, I've never talked to anyone who doubts that God has forgiven them, usually, most of the time, it's that they can't forgive themselves. And they now begin to carry that guilt and that conviction and the weight of that sin, even though Christ died for them and has taken away that. We can live within the freedom of knowing that, yeah, no, we're never going to be good enough. We're never going to deserve anything that God gives us. But the reality is God doesn't expect us to be, because we've been forgiven and we've been restored into the renewness of Christ. And now Christ stands as our mediator in front of God. Do you know that? When God sees us on Judgment Day, He actually sees Christ, because we've accepted Him. And now He has blanketed, His blood has covered us. We're white as snow. We're clean. Even despite the fact that we sometimes struggle with that and understanding that. It's mind-boggling when we begin to venture into understanding the depth and the width of God's forgiveness. It's a remarkable aspect of our faith. And what Paul is reminding them is that if none of these things, the resurrection or the promise of your personal new life and resurrection, if none of those things exist, then explain the change that happens when we know we've been forgiven. It's a freedom that we have. It's a responsibility, but it's a freedom to be able to live in a way that now glorifies God, and now that's part of the change that God makes. Number two is this: not only are we forgiven, but again, as we think about the new life and what it means for us, and I had to include this one, okay, it's pretty redundant, but I think it's important, we have been changed. Listen, another evidence that God is working in us is not just the first change. The night I got saved, I've shared this several weeks ago, I was 12 years old in a revival, and there was change that happened that night, to be honest with you, not as much change that has happened through the years. Listen, when we accept Christ, yes, there is a change. I do believe it's hard to comprehend, and I don't know that I fully understand it, but there is a rewiring, a reworking of your life, your heart, your thought processes. And the only explanation I have for that is you've invited Christ into your heart, and so now the Holy Spirit invades and now begins to change. You may not think there's a lot of change, but what you did yesterday that was wrong, now if you became a believer, you now have conviction over that. That's evidence that Christ is in you. And so that change continues. I said this in my opening prayer. God's not done with you. He's not done with me, thankfully. And He is constantly working to change us. We're never to the point that we can say, well, that's it. God's done. He's done everything He can do in me. That's not true. There's always growth. There's always ways that God wants to continue to deepen us and mature us and give us the privilege of focusing more on Him every single day. And so that power of change is another thing. The power of forgiveness, we've already talked about. But the power of change is another evidence. If the resurrection doesn't exist, if none of this happened, then how do we explain the change? I said behavioral modification. Well, not to the degree that some of us have gone through. And some of your testimonies are far bigger than even mine in the sense of the power of change that God has made in your life. He has set you on a different journey, a complete 180-degree journey. That's evidence of the presence of Christ in your heart and the change that God has made and is continuing to make. And I don't know where you are this morning. It may not be that you doubt the forgiveness. You got that. But maybe it's the change. It's a struggle. I don't mean to disregard the difficult nature of change. It is hard. And it's a daily commitment. It's a willingness to let God use you in situations and events in a way that now grows you. So it's about perspective. But nobody ever said it was easy. It doesn't just happen. Oftentimes, the rawness and the rough and the struggles of life is how God changes us. We see that in the book of James as a promise. Trials and tribulations. Well, that's what many of us experience, and that's how God deepens us and grows us and He changes us. I think what Paul is trying to help the Corinthian believers to understand is evidence of God's power is always seen in the individual and the power of change. Paul is a great example of that. I mean, many of you know this. He was a Pharisee. We know that somewhere in the rank and order of Pharisees, he was a leader. He calls himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. So that would lead us to believe he probably had some kind of rank and order. And so he was very locked into that and the Jewish customs. In fact, when we are introduced to Paul in scriptures, essentially in Acts, he has been given the power to go circle up Christians and bring them back and put them on trial for apostasy against Judaism. But yet he miraculously gets saved. He meets Christ, the risen Christ, on the road to Damascus, it tells us. And then over a period of time, God begins to change him. Paul himself was one of the greatest early century evidences of the power of change, and he was a walking testimony of that. The Corinthian believers had to know that, and as Paul is speaking about these things, he's speaking with a wealth of knowledge because of who and what he was before he met Christ. So we've been forgiven. That's part of the new life. We've been given change, or we have been changed. That's a second part. Thirdly is this. Don't miss this. We have been empowered. And again, I think as we walk through this story and the power of God to resurrect Christ, and then the promise of our own resurrection goes back to the as I said, the vastness and the depth of God's power. It's hard to comprehend that. I don't know that any of us this side of heaven can fully grasp that power. But when we talk about we've been empowered, now as a believer, a child of God who has been forgiven and is on the journey of change, that change also now is evidence that leads to empowerment. We now have God's power in our life. That doesn't mean we get to zap things and maybe not raise things from the dead. That's not what we're talking about. But God's same power that does all of those things now is not just changing us, but is allowing us now to begin to impact other people and to make an impact and to be able to see that power, empowerment that God has, to speak prayers, to be in a front row seat of how God heals and changes and restores. Man, I've been here long enough to know, and I love this time of year, this day, because I'm a history buff. And it's not just the history of this church that I'm enamored with. It's the stories that make up that history. The individuals who've come long before us. Some of us have never even heard of them, but they're legacy builders in the life of this church. And it doesn't necessarily mean that they didn't exist if we don't see them in the pictures down here in a few minutes or in the stories that we still tell about our church. We have some of those, and we all share those. But what it's evidence of is the power of God to take a simple church in a simple community and miraculously build it to where it's lasted 100 plus years, still making an impact in the families of the community. I mean, that to me is empowerment. That shows how this is not just a plan of behavioral modification. How do we explain the generations, some of your families even, that have come through the life of this church and impacted? Listen, we were driving yesterday and saw a new YMCA that's opened up downtown. YMCAs, I don't know why I'm talking about this, but just stick with me. They come and go, don't they? I mean, we had one near my house growing up, and after several years, it closed down, and they built a new facility somewhere else. Why is that? Because they just move around. Every other group like that, social clubs and other entities like that, come and go, but not the church. Now, individual churches may, but the legacy of the church is a sticking thing in our society. It always has been because of the life of believers and the change and the empowerment that people are drawn to when they see churches and things that God does through churches. It's a remarkable part of our history, and it reminds us not only the power of change God has in the church, but also the empowerment that we have to impact other people, to take the gospel, to share it with them, to love on them, to walk alongside of them when they're struggling, to pray over them. Shameless commercial, but Wednesday nights, we get together as a group every Wednesday night, and we brag on God. That's essentially it. And then we ask Him for a few more things. But we're always astounded by what God is doing in the lives of those around our church and in our church and what He does through our church. Number four, last one is this. Let's review. We've said that new life brings forgiveness. It represents that forgiveness. The changed life, the transformation, both now and in the past and even in the future. And then we talked about empowerment, the power of God. We're living differently. We now have the Spirit in us. That's proof. And then the final one is this. And you know as well, this is one that's kind of a core issue for me in my own ministry. But it's this, number four is this, we have purpose. I mentioned earlier we have a renewed meaning. I think, you know, we got to be careful. There's a fine line in our world today where preaching could become, you know, pop psychology, and I never want to do that. I'm not a psychologist. I'm not a therapist. I'm a pastor. I'm a shepherd that tries to only speak the truth of God's word in an environment like this. But what we find is this, that when we begin to think about that renewed meaning and having meaning. We know that in our world today, people struggle with that. They struggle with identity. They struggle with their self-worth. They struggle with their usefulness. And it doesn't matter what age. I mean, I think it's a symptom of our fallen world. It probably has always been, but it's much more public these days. We see that in the struggles and many of the things that we read about and even the stories that we hear about television and movie and those kinds of things. It all centers back to that. But listen, I can't think of a more ultimate example of finding a renewed sense of meaning than knowing that Christ has handpicked you to be saved, to be made new, and to be His vessel and tool, and that out of all of the people He could pick, He chooses to use you despite your past, despite the sin that you have in your life right now, and the struggles that you go through. He still chooses to use you. And it gives a sense of purpose. Here's what I'm saying. The answer to all of those problems our world faces today is Jesus. It's the renewedness. It's the rebuilding of our hearts. It's the answer to all of those things. And I'm not trying to be a pop psychologist here and be simple-minded. I'm just telling you, if revival broke out in many of those hearts, then we wouldn't have the mental health issues that we find in certain segments of our society. Because sin has run rampant, and with that comes consequence. And with that consequence comes a devaluing of ourselves. And when Christ comes into our life, it now begins to change all of that. Forces us to see that He created us. He created me, short, bald, wearing glasses. He created me like this. And that's okay. It's not what the world would say is the perfect image. And I'm not trying to be that. I'm just trying to be who God created me to be and to be comfortable in that. And aside from the exterior, just make sure that my heart is always locked into Him and understanding my value comes from Him, not from anyone else. And that applies to all of us. And I think what Paul is trying to do is circle this back away from an academic, intellectual argument and one for the heart. Where we now begin to have to weigh, if that's what we say we believe, the resurrection didn't happen, Jesus may have never existed, all of these are figments of our imagination or a story that's a con that has been told to us for all of these years, if that's what we believe, then how do we explain the condition of our heart, the forgiveness, as we've said, the change, the evidence of that, the empowerment of God to do things through us and in us? And then the renewed purpose and meaning that we have. I think all of those things, Paul is trying to point back to the fact that the real evidence is us. That God exists. His plan is in place. And it continues to be in place. Not just for today, but for tomorrow as well. And the life of this church and our part in it. Let's pray. Father, thank You this morning. Thank You, God, again for just the reminder, I think, in this passage. Of Your power, of as we've said, to forgive us and change us, and the empowerment that You give us to now be Your tools and instruments, Your ambassadors, but also the renewed purpose, the meaning in our life that You give us. God, all that translates as really a challenge in our lives today, as believers at least, that we live our lives in such a way that we make an impact, that we live in such a way that we're being used by You as a tool and an instrument in this crazy mixed up world, and that every single day we're growing and continuing to be changed. For the lost person this morning, Father, I think the arguments made here, whether it be intellectual or academic or just a heartfelt argument, is that if they reject Christ for the reasons that Paul might be addressing in this passage, Jesus isn't real. He wasn't who He claimed to be. The resurrection didn't happen. It's just a religious belief system. Well, if all of those are true, then I think, again, the evidence, the preponderance of evidence, sits around them right now. Of the testimonies of those who have met Jesus, who have experienced forgiveness, who have been changed, who are being empowered and have a sense of renewed purpose and meaning in their life. How do they explain all of those? It can't just be behavioral modification. That's not what's happening. What's happening is real. And the evidence of God's presence and His desire for that lost heart is seen in us. So God, I pray for them. I pray that You would work in their heart, convict them, and help them to arrive at that statement that I said earlier, that Jesus is the only way that we can find new life. Jesus is the only way that we can be forgiven and that we can be changed in the way that we see in Scripture and so on and so forth. Father, I pray for that individual. Now, we're going to move into a time of commitment, and I would ask if those people who are ready this morning to accept Christ to come forward, we'll put them with somebody who can explain a little bit more personally what that means. For the believer this morning, the altar is open. Maybe it's just a celebration of the new life. Maybe it's that we've locked you down and you're not making the changes in our life anymore because we've not created a fertile life for that. We've allowed distractions or sin or other things to now begin to keep those things from happening. And so this morning, for us as believers, might have been just about clearing that slate, giving those things up, getting rid of those things in our lives so that we can be fertile ground for the change, God, that you want to continue to make in our life. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand now for our time of commitment?